We continue our study, Blessed Are the Peacemakers. And we are now studying the third phase of peacemaking, peace with men. How do we as Christians bring an atmosphere of peace into personal relationships in the worlds in which we live? The outline for our study this morning, broken down, would look something like this. The practical is, of course, where we are. And we've divided it into two phases, the yes, sir of the heart, and when rights are wrong. The yes, sir of the heart involves peace under authority. And it involves the goal of God for every Christian. What is peace with authority? And what are the four stages of submission in a Christian's life? And then when rights are wrong, involves keeping the peace among our peers. The rights of a dead man, and beyond rights when wronged. We will deal with the principles of the passage in Matthew chapter 5, and then the four areas, strike two and you win, warm hearts and free coats, the miracle of Two Mile Island, and believers in blank checks. But we will begin by studying and reminding ourselves that the essence of Christianity is not behavior. The essence of Christianity is attitude. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. Jesus would express what the law said about behavior, and then he would say, "But I say unto you," and he would deal with the attitudes of the heart. I'll repeat that. The expression of Christianity is behavior, but the essence of Christianity is attitude. Attitude produced by character. And the character of the Christian is to be continuously and progressively changed into the quality of man or woman who brings peace wherever he goes. Because he or she has developed the qualities that make for peace. Qualities the world considers in themselves to be weakness. But which, when expressed by Christ through the Christian, come to be manifested as strength. And these qualities are the goal of God for every Christian. The Christian is born into a world and born again living in a world where hostility is a natural expression when one's rights have been denied. Even the smallest baby neglected when feeding time comes along manifests anger and hostility until his needs have been met. In our world, vengeance or retaliation is the natural expression of one who's been wronged. In our world, an aggressive spirit is the cornerstone of success. What are my goals? What are my needs? What are my ambitions? What are my objectives? We are told, be somebody, make yourself known, succeed. In our world, self lives at the center of life. It is self that must be pampered, self that must be encouraged, self that must be accepted, self that must be satisfied. Hostility, vengeance, and an aggressive spirit, self-centeredness, are the natural fruits of the natural man. And the expression of these qualities are the exhibition from the world's perspective of strength. So God's job is to effect a gradual but total change of character. That aggressive spirit must give way to a submissive spirit. Hebrews 13:17 says this, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you." Verse 20, "And now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And God says that your hostility and my hostility must give way to a quiet spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 in the Amplified says, "Make it your ambition and definitely endeavor to live quietly and peacefully, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we charge you, so that you may bear yourselves becomingly, be correct and honorable, and command the respect of the outside world. 1 Peter 3:4, speaking in particular to the women, but to all of us, be beautiful inside in your hearts with the lasting charm of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. And vengeance then must give way to gentleness. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, but Paul says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Titus 3:1-2, remind your people to obey the government, and always be obedient and ready for an honest work, that they may not speak evil of anyone, nor quarrel, but be gentle and truly courteous to all. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and then gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And then self-centeredness must yield to meekness. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart. 2 Corinthians 10:1, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness that is Christ. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4:1-2, I therefore, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So God's man becomes God's kind of man, and God's woman becomes God's kind of woman from the inside out. Now, as we are being changed, we are commanded to change our behavior. But changing our behavior without having our attitudes changed will simply result in a higher level of hypocrisy. So God's peacemakers cannot help but bring peace, for the essence of their lives is non-retaliatory, gentle, unassuming, and submissive. And that marked difference of character sets us apart, sets you apart, and draws men to Christ. God's man is in harmony with those about him. He is, first of all, in harmony with those under whose authority he has been placed. This is a tough lesson to teach. It's a tougher lesson to hear, I suppose. It's tax time, for instance, but God's man isn't in rebellion or sowing discontent. He's grateful to have earned enough to owe taxes, and he renders unto Uncle Sam that which is his, that he might render unto God the things that are his. It's election time, and God's man is concerned and dedicated to electing right leadership, but he isn't panicking because God is in control. And he isn't defaming character or defrauding reputations, but he's dealing with the issues. God's young person may have unbelieving or unsympathetic parents, but he submits to their direction, knowing the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he chooses. God's man, God's woman, is at peace with God's authorities. And peace isn't possible unless you are. The world pits each man against the other, and conflict must ensue. God places men and women over one another for harmony, so peace must ensue. That's why we have governments. That's why we have husbands. That's why we have parents. That's why we have pastors and elders. That's why we have bosses where we work. God has placed each of us under one of several authorities for the purpose of maintaining peace. Peace in your home. Peace on the job. Peace in the world in which you live. Are you in submission to those over you? Are you the one that by your submission brings into the atmosphere in which you live, in which you work, a spirit of holiness and peace? Secondly, do you understand the principle of final authority? That God ultimately is in control and must be in control of all of your life. Not God is my co-pilot. I'm not even in the cockpit. He owns the right. He owns the key to everything. You are not your own. You have been purchased, bought with a price. The title has been transferred. He owns the right to your health. He was able to say to Satan, you do this with Job concerning his health. I'll take care of Job concerning his spirit. Touch his body. But God also is in control of your life. You cannot have his life, he said to Job. Psalm 116:15 in the Living Bible says, his loved ones are very precious to him, and he does not lightly let them die. God is in control. He is the authority over our possessions. He owns all we have, and he gives us stewardship over things from time to time. But as Job was able to say when he had lost everything, can you say it, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord owns your family. He gives birth. He guards your children. He chastens our children. He is responsible. He controls our marriage and is able to use the circumstances in it for his glory. He is the authority in our financial and personal circumstances, in our vocational job. He is our authority and he is sovereign. Do you believe that? Because if we don't, we cannot go on to the next principle. That leads us to the principle of designated authority. God, who is sovereign in our lives, has ordained to use people, governments, and circumstances to shape our lives and create our message. He uses people, as he did with Joseph. He used his brothers to sell him into captivity. He used an immoral woman to have him cast undeservedly into prison. He used a prison keeper. He used the ruler, ultimately, to exalt him to the position he wanted. But God used people, as he does with you, and as he does with me. God uses governments, as he did with Paul, to place him in prison unjustly so that he could then be free to share the gospel and to write that which ended up being the better portion of the New Testament. God uses circumstances, as he did to Job. So God places us under husbands, under parents, under governments, under bosses who can best be used to shape your life and its message. And to rebel against that authority is, in essence, to rebel against God. Numbers chapter 14 is but one of many illustrations of this principle. Moses was ordained of God to lead the children of Israel. And you remember in chapter 14, the congregation lifted their voice and cried, and the people wept. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation, that's pretty good odds, 100%, said to them, wished we would to God that we had died in Egypt, or would to God we had died in the wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land, just to kill us? Would have been better, let's go back to Egypt. And they said to one another, let's appoint a hero or captain, and let him take us back to Egypt. Have you ever felt that way? And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, I can't pronounce that anyhow, Joshua and Caleb, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spoke to the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land is a good land. If the Lord delight in us, he will take us into it. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. And it goes on, but you recall that the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, but they were told, do not rebel as you are against the Lord. They rebelled against the authority God had placed over them, and thus were in rebellion to God himself. Occasionally we may be called to resist the ungodliness that certain authority produces, but that is not the same as rebelling against the authority itself. Fourthly, why does God choose to use authority? There are at least five reasons, and they're listed here on the screen. Number one, to create order. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes creates anarchy, chaos, and conflict. This is true in a marriage. If there is no headship in a marriage, and the husband decides he wants to do one thing, and the wife decides she wants to do another, and the children are in the middle, what you have is total chaos. The same thing's true at work. The boss decides he wants to establish a new division and he wants to set up certain people to run it and he wants to create a new part of the work. But the men that work for him decide they don't think that's a good idea. They would rather leave things just as they are. So the boss says, I believe we're going to do this, and the employees say, no, we're not going to do that. And what you have is total anarchy or chaos. And God is not a God who delights in that. The reason he assumes a position of authority in a job relationship, in a home relationship, is to create order. 1 Corinthians 14:33 paraphrase says, God is not one who likes things to be disorderly and upset. He likes harmony. And then he adds to the Corinthians, and he finds it in all the other churches. Authority creates order. It allows for godliness. The second reason God uses authority is to develop character. The powers that be are ordained of God to be used in the lives of his people. Unjust authority produced fruit in the lives of Joseph, in the life of Jesus, in the life of Paul. And your boss, believe it or not, may be God's chief instrument to change your life. He said, but you don't know my boss. But the question is, do you know your God and how he uses imperfect vessels to sandpaper his children's lives? Your husband, lady, your husband that seems so ungodly to you, that seems so irresponsible to you, may be God's heavenly sandpaper in your life to draw you to a spirit of patience, to come to understand the joy of the Lord, to come to walk in the peace of God in the midst of tribulation. Wise authority as well can be used to teach godliness by example. Through authority, God develops character. Thirdly, God uses authority to provide direction. It is through authority that we can gain purpose and direction. Parents give direction to their children, husbands to their wives, the elders to the churches, bosses to employees. God uses leaders to lead. And Jesus always did his Father's will, so he never lacked direction. He was always in harmony to the one placed over him. Fourthly, he uses harmony to demonstrate sovereignty. When you respond to authority and peace, God makes all things work together for good, as with Joseph, as with Jesus, and as with Paul. Submission demonstrates and activates the sovereignty of God. And then lastly, God uses authority to provide a portrait of his plan. God's plan for man is that man relinquish control of the steering wheel of his life and give it to God. This runs counter to the natural man. So God paints his portrait of that relationship through earthly submission of a wife to a husband, children to parents, employee to employer, and so forth. Those are God's reasons for authority. Before we pass on from this subject, though, I want us to see how God demonstrates his grace most abundantly through unjust authority. You say, wait a minute, I think that's carrying it a bit too far. Well, I think the thing we want to realize is that God uses authority in everyone's life to shape them. But those with whom he has great, for whom he has great love and confidence, the scripture says, he often places in the hands of unjust authority. Authority that is not fair. Because he says through that, they can A, be better trained in godliness, and B, can better manifest the grace of God to a lost and dying world. And so that means if you're in a marriage where there is a difficult situation, if you're in a job where there is a difficult situation with authority, if you're in a situation in relationships with those in authority over you or in a parent-child relationship that is difficult, it may mean that God has his hand upon you for a very special reason, as he did for Joseph. And so he places you in a tight spot, so that through the authority he has placed over you, he can demonstrate the grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. This is an old passage to most of you, but I'm going to read it in a paraphrase. It deals with submission to the government, submission to your job, submission to the home in chapters 2 and 3. And tucked in the middle of it, it says, "You servants or employees, be submissive to those God placed over you, showing them the respect due their office, even if, and especially if, they do not as persons deserve your respect. Obey not only those who are kind, considerate, and gentle, but the overbearing, the unjust, the partial, and the crooked ones as well." There is, verse 19, there is special grace for those who suffer unjustly at the hand of authority. Verse 20, "After all, what accolades do you deserve if you disobey and take your punishment graciously? That's what you're supposed to do. Verse, but if those over you blame you, accuse you, defraud you, wrong you without cause, and you quietly receive it with joy, God is delighted, and he showers you with grace. Verse 21, it is part of your calling as a Christian. Christ is our example. Do as he did. He was perfectly right and horribly wronged, but he didn't say a word. He simply trusted God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Those are the principles of peace under authority. God places all men under authority. He is our ultimate authority. He designates and designs earthly authority to create order, to develop character, to provide direction, to demonstrate sovereignty, to paint a portrait of his plan, to exercise the authority in the life of a man. And lastly, unjust authority neither negates the principle nor voids the responsibility, but it amplifies the principle and multiplies the grace. But remember, submission is more than behavior. The essence is attitude. There are four stages of submitting to authority, just or unjust. And I think that most Christians are satisfied with the first three. Stage number one is a stage of awareness. It is coming to an understanding of the principle. A wife, for instance, goes to the Gothard Seminar or to a church service, and she learns that wives are to be in submission to their own husbands. And a little light bulb goes on, and she says, hey, I never knew that before. She has an awareness of a principle she did not even know existed. That's a start, but that's not submission. Second stage is acceptance. She goes home, begins to read her Bible. She seeks counsel. And all of a sudden, she looks in the mirror, and the mirror looks back at her and says, yeah, you. And she says, me? To him? Now, I understand the principle, but I didn't think it was that personal. And God says, yes, you to him. And she says, okay, I will accept that. That's good, but that's not submission. The third stage is the stage of response, coming to the point of outer obedience. The husband says, we're going to change our plans. We're going to make a move. We're going to curb our spending. We're going to change the manner in which we discipline our children. We're going to sell the car and begin to walk. We're going to sell the house and buy a tent, whatever. And she responds, she's had an awareness of the principle, has accepted it personally, and now she learns to respond and says, yes, sir. She packs her things to move into the tent, cleans out the car, and sits down to write her mother a letter. Dear Mom, this fool that I married has decided, you won't believe this, Mom. And then she vents all of this hostility. She picks up the phone and calls her best friend and says, guess what we're going to do? We're going to play camp out for the next 5 years. And on and on and on. You see, she has the response, and her husband comes in the home, and she paints that beautiful smile on her face, and she says, dear, I'm so excited about living in a tent. And I've decided that bicycles are better exercise than cars anyhow. But she just hung up the phone from talking to her best friend and just mailed a letter to her mother and just cried out to God, that fool that you had me marry. You see, she has learned to respond, but inside she's still on fire. That's better, but that's not submission. The fourth stage is called the yes, sir, of the heart. It is submission by motivation. And most of us in our jobs or our relationship to the government or our relationship with those in authority over us in our families or our churches do not reach this stage easily. Submission is when she is so concerned, this wife, about making him successful and so sure that God will take care of her if she does, that she gets excited over the thought of living in a tent or walking to work or whatever, even to the point of responding to joy with joy when he unjustly accuses her. That is submission. And that leads to peace. You say, well, what's the difference if I act like I'm in submission and if I do the right things? I'm here to tell you, as a father and as a husband and as a boss, he can tell the difference. You know the times when someone's saying yes, sir, on the outside and good grief on the inside. Or the time when somebody with a heart full of joy and filled with the Holy Spirit is saying, I love you and I'll follow you, and if that's what God wants to use you to do, I'm on board. Let's go. You can't change your heart, but you can monitor your heart, and you can ask God to change your heart, and you can expect God to change your heart, and then by faith you respond as though he has changed your heart, and he will. You do that, and you will become an instrument of peace. For submission to authority is the cornerstone of peacemaking. You can be an instrument to bring peace in your home. It takes two to tango, remember. You can submit, and you'll be amazed at the peace that come over your home if you reach a place where you joyfully submit, even in the midst of an unjust situation. You can be an instrument to bring peace to your job. Maybe the fellow you work for or the lady you work for is just unbelievable. Maybe your boss is one of these people, like I'm sure the people that work for me might murmur occasionally or often. This guy would be all right if he just understood the problems. Then maybe he could understand the solutions. Maybe your boss is unjust. Maybe he doesn't pay you enough. Let me ask you the question. Do you pray for those in authority over you, as the Scripture demands, regularly, daily? And do you pray for their welfare, not yours? Or do you pray, Lord, get that person straightened out so I won't have to go through this? How many times do we pray for our mate? Lord, straighten that person out. It'd sure make my life easier. And then we wonder what James meant when he said, you ask and receive not because you ask it amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You're praying out of selfish motivation. And God's way is to be God's man and to trust God. Well, the second phase of peacemaking has to do with our peer-level relationships. Are we constantly at odds with the world around us? Or are we constantly bringing peace and compassion? What are our attitudes toward the people about us when things go wrong? Do we use it as a springboard to pray for them and show love to them? Or do we dredge up our rights and wave our flag? We forgot we were dead. Luke chapter 9, verses 22 and 23 deals with it this way. Paraphrased, it says, the Son of Man will suffer much. He will be deliberately disapproved and repudiated and rejected. He'll be put to death, but he'll rise again. Verse 23, and he said this to them all, that's us, if any person chooses to follow me, let him follow this course of action. Number one, let him disown himself, repudiate and reject all of his claims to his own life. Number two, let him reckon every day without fail that he is in essence a dead man. Number three, let him cleave wholly to me, following my example and using my power. Verse 24, for whoever reckons himself alive in this life, with all the rights and privileges that accompany this life, will lose everything. But whoever reckons himself dead will be given by God real life, life that lasts. The Christian has all the rights of a dead man. Jesus, when he died, he gave us a spiritual inheritance. He died, and he gave to us everything he owned in the Spirit. And then we died, as we received him, and we gave to him all of the rights to the ownership, the acclaim, and the vulnerability of our lives. Now consider a dead man, if you will. How many rights does a dead man have? The right of ownership. When a person dies, all titles are voided and transferred into the names of someone else. Null and void. He owns absolutely zilch. Nothing. What about the acclaim? Can you just see someone talking about you after you've passed on and they're walking by the street where the graveyard is and they say, well, old so-and-so, I really didn't think too much of him. And can you just see yourself rising up out of the grave and saying, wait a minute, you didn't get that right. There's no right to acclaim. You can't say, hey, what about me anymore? A dead man doesn't have a reputation to protect. And then thirdly, what about vulnerability? A dead man, you can stomp on his grave, throw rocks on it. What can he do? Absolutely nothing. Because as dead men, you and I, Luke 9 tells us, every morning, we're supposed to get up, look in the mirror, and not give up our rights. You know what it means to get up and give up your rights? It means you have rights to give up, and as a favor to God, You're going to be so noble that you're going to come into the presence of Almighty God who died for you and say, God, by the way, today I'm going to give you up the right to my family, my car, my possessions, my acclaim, my reputation. Lord, I really appreciate this, and I hope you'll pay attention, and tomorrow I'll do the same thing. Amen. What that's saying to God is that you're somebody that's something to give up, and by an act of noble magnitude, you're going to do just that. But a dead man can't do that. He can't get up every morning and say, Lord, I'm not going to have any ownership today. The whole point is that what this passage says is we're to get up every morning, every one of us, look God in the face and reckon ourselves to be dead. Reckon ourselves to own nothing. Reckon ourselves to no right to a claim. Reckon ourselves as totally vulnerable because God is all, owns all, and has all, and controls all in our lives. And when we do that, then these Mickey Mouse problems, these abuses that we face where people take advantage of us, we will be able to respond in love because we have no rights to be violated. The whole principle then of the Christian life, as far as peacemaking is concerned, boils it down to the self down to the matter of character. God wants us as Christians living in a world where the physically stronger always wins, to give up the rights of our lives, to give up by serving one another in love, so that the spiritually stronger will win. Next week, we're going to deal with that troublesome passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. We're going to deal with the principle of going the second mile, the principle of turning the other cheek. And we're going to deal with the principle of giving to those that ask us and lending to those who ask for it. And we're going to difficult passage to deal with. There are some things that it is definitely not saying, and there are some things it definitely is. But in the meantime, between now and then, let's remember that God's telling us to quit struggling for our rights and relax and begin to give up ourselves in love to make peace. These principles grate on the pride of the natural man, and the world can't adopt them, for they're spiritually discerned. The world can't turn the other cheek, and don't ask the world to. Don't expect a nation to adopt that as foreign policy, because this passage was written to Christians, and it was written to Christians to deal with them on a personal level. But on where personal relationships are involved, this is God's plan for God's people. And the world, which cannot accept it for itself, will marvel at its power. And many will come to see that meekness is not weakness. Gentleness is the essence of strength. And submission is the ultimate in freedom. Peace, God's way, so beautifully different, so miraculously powerful. And it's ours to demonstrate in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that yours is not only a different way, but a better way. Thank you, Father, that it's so different from that which the world accepts, that we have to choose clearly whether we're willing to be spiritual doormats if it means glory to the kingdom of God. Father, we know how difficult these passages are. We know how difficult it is to submit to authority, particularly authority that is unjust and unfair and inconsiderate. Father, some of us in this room this morning have choices to make. We need to get alone before you, and we need to pour out our hearts before you and honestly admit that we've been submitting indeed, but not in heart. Father, give us the grace to just plead with you to change our character. Grant us, Father, a spirit of gentleness. Grant us, Father, a submissive spirit. Give us, Father, a willingness to have a spirit of meekness and love. And grant us, Heavenly Father, the ability by your Spirit to demonstrate those qualities in a world that is every man for himself. May we be willing, Father, to give up that which is not ours anyhow. Reckon ourselves to be dead and watch Christ come alive in our lives. To him be glory and honor and praise forever. Amen.